I'm pleased to begin a new series this morning, and I'm pretty excited about this for a number of reasons. One is I've never done a series of this nature. I've never preached a series all my life, as a matter of fact. It's always been little bifurcated pieces of information here and there, and so this is an exciting opportunity for me. I'm looking forward to it. I'm not going to tell you what this is going to be a series on right off the bat. You're going to have to figure this out, okay? Now, you'll know hopefully by the third slide, because I'll tell you then, as long as you're paying attention. Who am I? I'm a book that leads one from superficial thinking to profound depths concerning the person and works of Christ. I strongly affirm the Old Testament heritage, while simultaneously asserting a superiority of the new and stressing the continuity and flow from the old to the new covenants and testaments. I contain 29 direct quotes from the Old Testament, 53 clear allusions to the Old Testament. I'm an epistle of encouragement, comfort, and warning. You intrigued? All right, good. I discuss three things primarily at the broadest outset. I discuss the superior person of Christ, the superior ministry of Christ, and the superior life of the Christian believer. Got it? Now, if you don't know what it is yet, that's okay. Hopefully, by the time we're done with this infinite series, you know how these series go. They tend to be infinite. They just last forever. I'm going to take after Clyde in that respect. And so it'll be the series that goes on forever. And hopefully by the time we're done with the series that never ends, you will know what book this is about. You have it in your mind? The book of Hebrews. The infinite series begins. Now, my plan is to take this series and to present it in a couple of different fashions. One, my hope is that I'll be able to give you a good summary or overview of the book itself, so that when you come to the end of this thing, and it really won't be infinite, it'll have some time frame on it, I just don't know what it is. When you come to the end of this thing, hopefully you will know and have a really good understanding of the book. I'll be able to say, what is the book of Hebrews? And you'll be able to tell me. And you'll be able to hopefully do the same with each of the chapters within Hebrews, as well as some of the key paragraphs within them. We'll be, one of the things that I hope I can carry with me from what I learned from Clyde is his ability to give a broad overview. I love the walkthrough for nothing else than that. As it gives that broad picture and helps us understand something from the zoomed out view. And this is what I hope to be able to do with you for the book of Hebrews, each individual chapter, and even some of the key paragraphs within it. We're going to do this through a mixture of different types of studies throughout the series. One, of course, would be the comparative type study that you're used to, where we compare passages with passages and various different passages of the Bible. Another one will be kind of mixed within this, will be somewhat of an outline study, and that is we'll be looking at, I'll try to give you some, for lack of a better term, some three-point outlines or four-point outlines of that nature throughout the book. And then we'll also be doing some textual studies within, looking at some of the terminologies and keywords, some of the sentence structure, and some of the translational issues, and of course there's the ever-popular etc. that goes along with that. Now, Hebrews truly is about those three things, the superiority of the person, the ministry of Christ, and the life of the Christian believer. And before we even get into the book, let me just explain that last point for you. This is not about saying the Christian believer is superior or that just being a believer is superior because of this, but rather, how do you live the superior life as a believer? And that's an important tagline because, as you'll see, the purpose for the book is going to play into that as well. Let me just take a minute to give you a broad overview of the introduction to the book of Hebrews itself by way of two out of the three things that everyone gives when you do a study of a book of the Bible. You always have to look at the date of the book. For some reason, that seems to be important. Actually, it's pretty important in this particular case. You also need to look at the destination. Who are the readers of the book? That can be very important depending on the book. And then there's a third one. That's the authorship of the book. You know, most of the books in the New Testament, they say, you know, most of them say from Paul, right? And you get to the book of Hebrews, and, well, we have a little dilemma to deal with on that one. And I'm not even going to really touch on that this week, except to say that we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. A lot of people think it's Paul, and I kind of lean towards that myself, but then there's some pretty strong evidence within the book itself that kind of mitigates against that. So we'll look at that, but not this week at all, except for what I just said. Okay. Now, we're going to look at, there are five clues that help us to date the book of Hebrews. One is a fellow by the name of Clement of Rome. He speaks of this book, which requires us to have a date before 96. Timothy is mentioned in the book. He's still alive, and that pretty much requires a first century date as well. The readers are described as second century or second generation, I should say, Christians in chapter 2, verse 3. And so we can't put it too early in the series of writings from the New Testament. In chapter 13, 23, there's a mention of, possibly a mention of an imprisonment of Timothy, depending on how you interpret that verse, and which is not mentioned in any other writings in the New Testament. And so that kind of gives us some clue that it must be kind of after most of the other things that are mentioning Timothy, and yet before these other dates that I mentioned. And I think probably the biggest clue internally to the dating of it is the repeated mention of the temple. Now we know that in 70 AD the temple was destroyed, and yet the mention of the temple here, it assumes that the temple is still erect and that they're still offering sacrifices in the temple. So we have to be before 70 AD and the destruction therein. Probably the best dating for this is in the late 60s, given all these factors and a few others. I'm guessing somewhere between 65 and 68. Now that actually is going to be kind of important as we get into the subject material of the book itself. And it plays in, surprisingly, I think, significantly to the sovereignty of God and His plan for the ages, as we'll see some of that throughout here. And then we want to look at the recipients of the book. Who is the book of Hebrews being written to? Besides you and I, of course. Excuse me a second. Now, the oldest manuscripts that we have, the heading of the book actually says to Hebrews, not the Hebrews or anything of that nature, but to Hebrews, in other words, to Jewish people, is kind of the emphasis here. The language examples and illustrations obviously target a Jewish audience. As I said already, numerous references to the temple and such. Many in the, according to what is stated within the text, many had undergone persecution and were encouraged to continue on in their faith. The exhortations throughout imply Jewish Christian recipients, possibly contemplating a return to Judaism. Now keep in mind that at this time, if our dating is correct, and almost certainly we have to be before 70, so that's an almost a requirement. If that is correct, then Christianity was coming under great persecution. Judaism, however, was still sanctioned and protected by Roman law. Christianity was not. Now think about how that would play out for you as a new Jewish convert to Christianity. You're coming under this persecution, and you're thinking, if I went back to just being Jewish, I might avoid some of this. And so Paul is writing to them to say, look, I know things are tough, but hang in there. And here's why you want to hang in there. Here's why Christianity is the right way to keep going. There's a final clue in the book at the very tail end of it. It was possibly, maybe even you could say, likely written either to Italy or from Italy. The word Italy is actually in the book, but the question is, you can translate that phrase as either indicating one of these two areas. And so we'll talk about that when we get to it. towards the end of the book. Okay? Now, just to give you an idea, because this concept of persecution is an important concept as we understand this book and get the context of what's going on in that area. Just how bad was persecution? I'll just use one illustration to demonstrate that. And all we have to do is look at what happened to the lives of the disciples, or what happened in their deaths, I should say. Now, the first three guys in the list here didn't have maybe too bad. John died of old age, and so that's pretty good. That's what you all hope to do, I assume. Judas, of course, he doesn't really count because he hanged himself. And then Matthew, he's questionable. He was either martyred, some say. Some say he was not martyred. And some say, no, he was stabbed to death. And some say, no, he was nailed to the ground and beheaded. So probably all three of those are not true, and I'm not sure which it is. So we'll give Matthew the benefit of the doubt, whatever that means. We're just going to assume that maybe Matthew lived to ripe old age and died. Okay. But the other guys, we have pretty good confidence about. Peter was crucified. Andrew died on a cross. James was beaten to death. Bartholomew was flayed. James was beheaded. Thomas was run through the body. Philip was hanged. And Thaddeus was shot to death with arrows, while Simon died on a cross in Persia. So, if nothing else, what you have is you have 9 out of 12. You know, remember back when I was growing up, what was that, dentine or some gum or something? They always had 9 out of 12 dentists responded, recommended. Well, in this case, I'm not sure they recommend anything of this nature, but nonetheless, 9 out of 12. Now, that's a pretty high significant percentage of people that were killed for the cause of Christ. And I'm not sure that necessarily represents the percentages of Christians at that time as a whole, but it's certainly indicative of the difficulties, the persecutions, and the natures of what it was like to be a Christian in that era, in the early Christian era. In any hostile environment, all you can often do is to remind someone of these three facts or something of their nature: the superior person of Christ, the superior ministry of Christ, and the superior life of the Christian believer. I had an opportunity to speak to someone this week that is struggling, and who knows these three things, but is struggling in some areas that maybe they just needed a reminder of them. And you know, when someone's in the midst of the throes of difficulties and life is just coming at you hard, when the emergencies happen and those kind of things, you can't really teach someone at that point in time, but you can remind them. And that's primarily what Paul does in the book of Hebrews. Now, we may learn something as a result of reading through this book, and I hope we do. But I think that probably the biggest push for Paul at that time was to remind those guys that are reading that hey, we do have a superior person, a superior ministry of that person, and this is how you live the superior life within that person. Now, let's get started in the book of Hebrews itself. I hope you're ready for this. We're going to be going fast and furious. And in reality, I'm not actually going to start the series this week, although it looks like I am. What we're going to do is we're going to kind of get a little piece of it and then break off into something else. And then next week, maybe we'll come back and get a little bit more, and then we'll really start to move into the series as we go on out. You know, it is infinite. And so we can't just go directly through the book. Now, probably the greatest advantage for everyone for us to just sit here and read the book of Hebrews 3 or 4 times this morning and then come back next week and talk about it. But then you would have forgotten during the week anyhow what we already said. So next week we'd have to read it again. And so probably the best way to do this is if you all would memorize the book of Hebrews, and then by next week we'll be able to talk about it. So that's your assignment for the week, is to memorize the book, and make sure you memorize it in at least 3 translations while you're at it. Hebrews chapter 1:1-4. I'm going to read this in 2 different translations for you, because there's some interesting variance that comes about from these translations, and we'll get a little different perspective from that reading. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, think of the last time you received a letter from someone. You know, a personal letter, not an exhortation of some nature, but just a letter. And someone says, hey, how you doing? Usually we don't start out letters by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways, this is kind of an unusual introduction, isn't it? Even for the Bible books, it's kind of unusual, especially the New Testament epistles. There's usually something that says, hey, how's it going? Paul here. Things are going all right for me. And let me tell you something about Jesus or something. You know, I'm abbreviating somewhat. But that's kind of the nature of most of these epistles. Here, we just jump right into the doctrine. And notice these first four verses are going to prove a significant summary for the rest of the book. And I love this about these first four verses. Here's from a different translation. This is from the NET Bible I've talked a little bit about. After God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence. And he sustained all things by his powerful word. And so when he had accomplished cleansing for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Just a note about the NET Bible. Unfortunately, I think for them, they chose to use italics for something other than words that they inserted in there. You know, most of the translations use italics to show some translational a word that wasn't actually there in the original. You've added it because it was necessary to help the English out. They don't do that in the NET Bible. They use italics for other for highlighting things, and I think that brings a little bit of confusion. And I like the use of italics to let people know that this word wasn't actually in the original. The good side about the NET Bible, just a brief comment about that, is there are footnotes all throughout. So it's really not a Bible to read. It's really more of a useful study Bible, but you really got to click on those notes if you're going to use that Bible, because otherwise you'll miss a lot of important notations. Anyhow, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is in the original. Thus he became so far better than the angels, as he has inherited a name superior to theirs. Now, right off the bat, I hope you see something. The emphasis here is on what? One word, three letters, begins with an S. The Son. We jump right into this thing, and he's going to talk about the Son. Now, let me try to highlight this for you. There are three-point outline here. Ready? There's the prior system of the prophets. So after long ago, these in various portions of ways, it was spoken through the prophets. And then there's the superior Son, and then he's going to compare the superior Son to the angelic messengers. So there were these other messengers. They were appointed by God. They're prophets. There is the superior messenger, the Son, and then and there are these other messengers too, these angels. And he goes into the following verses in the final verses of chapter 1 to explain the superiority of the Son over those angels. But before we get there, let's talk about this passage here a little bit more. Let me back up here. The word a Son actually proves to be the pivot point of this early introduction, this first paragraph. By the way, while I've got the NET translation up here for you right now, and they've broken these first four verses into sentences, it's actually one long sentence in the Greek. And we have a hard time reading sentences like that these days because there's a lot of clauses and it tends to be somewhat confusing to us. But it was not uncommon in that day to write in that form. As you know, Paul does that quite often. But right in the middle of this sentence, the single sentence, is the word is a Son. Now, the New King James, the King James translate that the Son, and it's probably not the best translation, as we'll talk about here in just a minute. But a Son proves to be the pivot point of this paragraph. It's the center point upon which everything focuses It is the fulcrum, if you will. On the one side, you have the prior appointed apportioned prophets. You have on the other side the unmediating messengers. And in the middle, you have the superior son. Now, those prior apportioned prophets, they could only give their message in spurts and bits and pieces. Remember the prophets themselves, they desired to look into the things which they were writing. They didn't fully understand it. They didn't have the full picture. The messengers, the angels themselves, they were merely expressing what God had told them to express. They gave it to Moses, for example, who wrote these things down. We find, as a matter of fact, as you look through the Bible and you see the presentation of angels in the Old Testament, especially, their existence is almost entirely for one purpose. They come and they give some kind of a message. We have a picture of the angels that are, that are guardian angels that are watching over us, and there are a few references to that in the Bible. And we have a picture of angels doing warfare, which there are certainly references to that in the Bible as well. But the vast majority of references to angels in the Bible, the thing that it tells us most about them is that they are messengers. In fact, that's what the word really means, is a messenger. Now, back to the whole again, I want to focus in on that very first statement, the prior system of the prophets. And I want to give you a little bit of a lesson here on some Greek, and I won't do this very often, I promise you, because I don't expect you to memorize the Greek, although that wouldn't be a bad one of the three translations to memorize. This first phrase, it says it various portions in various ways. And by the way, in the Greek, it actually starts out the sentence this way. These are the very first words of the sentence in Greek. It starts out at sundry times or at various times or at, and I'll talk about that in a second, at whatever times, and in diverse manners or many different ways, God who spoke long ago. Now, our translators, for whatever reason, they chose to put God first because, well, we like to put God first. I mean, that's always a good thing. But the emphasis here is actually talking about the diversity of these other things, this other system, this prior way of delivering the message, as opposed to this other superior system that came through Christ. And in that way, I kind of wish the translators had left the word order as it originally was. But sometimes they help us out this way. Now, what's interesting about this first phrase is notice the two words there, various portions, or in the Old King James, at sundry times, and then the word for diverse manners, or in this translation, various ways or many ways. Look at the Greek word there. In the one, it's polumerus, or polum. I'm sorry, I practiced this last night, so I got to get it. It's polumeros and polutropos. It sounds kind of like Russian, you know, comrade, polumeros kai polutropos. Welcome. But notice the similarity between those two words. They're very, very similar sounding and looking words. Now, that's not just because we're used to English and they're uncommon words, but they really are similar words. And the author of this book does this on purpose. He introduces words that sound very alike, that look very alike. He could have used something completely different to exemplify this statement or to make this statement. But instead he uses two words that are very similar. He does that for a purpose. One is alliteration. I say the prior system and of the prophets. That's a way of alliterating this thing, help you remember it, but also to highlight something. And he says, these two words are very similar to one another on purpose because I want you to see that these two words are connected as opposed to this other one, the son who comes and he gives a different kind of a message. These guys, they had one kind of a message. The son comes and gives a different one. And the angels, they have a different kind of message as well. And he goes on and talks about the superiority of the son. Now, here's something I need to talk about here real quick, because there's a difficulty in this very first word. You know, leave it to Paul or the writer of Hebrews, whoever it is, to get us right off the bat confused and not know how to translate this thing. It gives us something really difficult. And so, this word polumeros can be translated three different ways, and if you read three different translations, you'll get three different interpretations or translations of this. On one hand, it may be many parts, which would be in many parts and in many ways. Meaning, the prophets, they would give a little piece here and a little piece there, and they would do it in all these different ways. Okay? Or, at many times, like the King James, New King James, New Living Translation, they say, you know, this time this guy gave a message, and this time this guy gave a message, and this time this guy gave a message. Or it could be many manners. Oh, this guy did it in this way, and this guy did it in this way, and this guy did it in this way. And by the way, in many ways, which in other words would say, in many different ways and many different ways. Okay, and a lot of people really like that way of translating the word way, because that way is very similar to the other word for way. And that way you understand that the point is that he's talking about different ways. You follow me? Or did I lose you along the way? It doesn't matter to me, to be honest with you. As a matter of fact, I'll take a completely different stance on this issue than most people, and that probably makes me wrong, I guess. But when I come to a word that is not clear-cut, and there's no way that anyone can prove the point that this is the way it should be translated, it's my belief that the author left it that way on purpose. And the point is, look, you could translate this word as parts, times, and manners, and all three of those are legitimate. The point is, yeah, those are all three true. Different parts, different times, different manners. See, the problem is we take English and we go, okay, let's take what I put over here in the heading on the right-hand side there, and the top says the prior system. Now, tell me what that means, prior system. Now, if you were to write, if I were to have three different people write a definition for the word prior system, I would get three different definitions. They would be similar, but they would all be different. And we say, well, that's okay because that's in English, but for some reason when we come to Greek, we feel like we have to nail it down to, this means one thing right here in this passage. And that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. It's a fluid language just like English is. And it can mean all three of those things, and let's leave it at that, I say. Now, if you can nail it down, then do, please. And leave it at that, and I'm going to move on from there, and that's where I'm going to leave it. Many parts, many times, many manners, and many ways. And there's English, Eric's English translation. That's the EET. Let me put it this way. There's a contrast that's being given to us in this passage. In the past versus in these last days, in many times or parts, manners, and in many ways versus once, which is implied by the singular use of a son and emphasized later in 7:27, 9:12, and 10:10. It is to our ancestors versus to us. It is through the prophets versus through his son. And I want you to keep that contrast and comparison in mind there, because the emphasis of this whole thing is going to be, again, the superiority of the son. Now, let me zoom down a little further in the passage, and we're going to talk about this phrase, a son. Remember I said that was the pivot point. It's the fulcrum of this first paragraph. Well, it's interesting that the Greek actually has a son. It doesn't have the son. It doesn't. As a matter of fact, it says in son. Literally, it is pronoun in followed by son. Now that's really unusual, and none of the translators would go out on a limb and translate it that way, because they would say, in these last days he has spoken to us in son. So these guys got the closest by putting the word a in there, the letter a, and so at least it sounds like good English. But and then you go to the New King James and the King James and some of these others, and they go, well, you know, he's not just talking about a son, so we got to talk. We know what son he's talking about, because right there in verse 3 it says the son, and so we'll go ahead and put the in there because that's what they're talking about. But they miss an important point. I want you to see this here, hopefully. It's literally in son. It is not his son. If it were his son, that would emphasize deity or inheritance, or some kind of genetic superiority. And I put genetic in quotes because, you know, God doesn't really have genes. But the concept is this, that, you know, if he said his son, then there'd be superiority as a result of this inheritance. That's not his point at this point in the juncture. It's not the son, which would emphasize the specific person of Jesus. Again, He is talking about the son, clearly, because in verse 3 he goes on to talk about that. But here he says, a son, which emphasizes you like this word, the familial superiority and requirement contrasting an appointed prophet. Let me put it this way. The emphasis here is on the mechanism of delivery. The agent of delivery. It wasn't through just a prophet. It was through a son. And in order to give the kind of message that he's going to give, the completeness of the message, the superiority of the message, it comes because of someone that's in the family, that's close to, that's tied to, that can only have that kind of a message because he's there within that family. Now, you could argue that he could have accomplished that by saying the son, but he didn't choose to. He chose a son. And again, I think he's emphasizing the point, or de-emphasizing his, making a point that it's a son. A son can give this kind of a message, not a prophet. A son can give this kind of a message, not an angel. You follow me? Emphasis is on the quality of the messenger and the finality of God's message, highlighting the nature of the vehicle of God's revelation. Now, then he goes on, of course, and he says, the Son is the radiance of His glory and the representation of His essence. And here's where we're going to divert from this series, if you will, and we're going to talk about the glory of Christ and hopefully tie it back into the book of Hebrews here as a whole. We'll go into this comparative study on the concept of glory. Glory is the word doxa in Greek, and I told you I wouldn't give you too many Greek lessons. I've already lied about that, but this is an important one because doxa is it's the English words doxa, from which we get doxology, and doxology is an anthem or a decree or a praise of glory. You know, how do we sing that? We used to always sing that at OVC at the end. Anyhow, you get the idea. It's literally to speak, logi or logos, plus glory, doxa. That's the doxology. You see how the word came together there? And thus, doxa means glory. But the root meaning of doxa is an opinion or an estimate. It comes from dokeo, to mean meaning to think. It came to denote the issuance of a good opinion and the honor associated with this. Now follow me along these lines because this is a really important concept. In order for there to be glory, at the root concept of this thing, there is a good opinion and high honor that is expressed. Glory is necessarily then action-oriented. An opinion has to be made in order for glory to occur. An opinion will automatically be expressed. A good opinion can only be made, and offering a good opinion requires a choice. In order to feel like God is glorious, that doesn't always come by nature. I was talking to someone this week that was really struggling in some areas, and one of the things I wanted to do was to point him back to Christ and say, look, one of the areas you can do to help yourself out is look out the window when you're struggling. Look out the window and find a tree or find a cloud or find a blade of grass and think about who made that. That's glory. But that requires a conscious choice. You're not just in the throes of things, dealing with whatever it is you're struggling with, and then just all of a sudden, oh, God is so glorious. No, you have to make that choice sometimes. Now, that may seem artificial, but just worshiping God is artificial. I mean, it should be second nature to us. Unfortunately, it goes against our very nature, doesn't it? And so we have to make those choices sometimes. And you can do that by just looking at nature and thinking, wow, there's something God made. And you begin to think about the process of how glorious God is and the glory that he demonstrated through the things that he made in nature and all of that. It takes a choice to do that sometimes. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But that you may know the Son has power on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, arise, take your bed and go to the house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Notice the connection there between marveling, which is to express something of unusual nature, and the glory that goes along with it. Now, this is a writing by Flavius. I love that guy's name. Flavius Josephus, he lived between 37 and 100. And this is not inspiration by any means, but I just want you to see something that kind of relates to this. I thought this was interesting. Now, there about this time, this is Flavius writing. Most people call him Josephus, but we're on first name basis. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it is lawful to call him a wise man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold them, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him, are not extinct to this day. He saw the glory in what Christ did. Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven. It requires action. So the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. What glory does your faith produce? Would be a good question to ask. In this you greatly rejoice, and now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, etc. Though it be tested by fire, the genuineness of your faith, that it may be found to be praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You notice that on the one hand, you go through trials, and these trials are to produce in you a faith that demonstrates the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You do something now, you handle something now properly, you grow, and in the future, your actions produce a change in you will demonstrate the glory of Christ then. But in the meantime, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, even though you don't necessarily have it. Literally, the passive of to glorified is both, it is joy both inexpressible and expressly good and glorious. Remember, this is one of those funny word plays that he's using here. Glory is by nature something you express. It is to express a truth, remember? And yet here he says it's inexpressible. He said, this is, now see, they got this. We don't get it. But he says, they're reading along and they go, this is something you can express, but that you have to express. See, he's like, wow, man, that's so good, I don't even know what to tell you about it. But let me tell you about it anyhow. And that's kind of the idea here. Rejoice inaudibly and audibly, and oh, the half has never yet been told. Our actions are to lead others to glorify, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches a faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. And then Paul, Barnabas, grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you at first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you believe me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. And a second time, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And a third time, he said, Simon, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, I won't go into discussion here the fact that this is really very interesting. There are several different words, three primary words for the word love in Greek. The first two he uses one word, and the third time he uses a different word for love here. But that's another lesson. But he says, do you love me in a different way? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, then feed my sheep. And most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourselves and walked and wished. And he's talking about how he's going to carry the cross with him in the end. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. How does a person's death glorify God? Think about that. On your part, he is glorified, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, and let him speak, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now remember, I'm relating all of this to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 or 3, wherever that is. It says, he was the express image and the express glory of God. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Glory is shared. In Romans chapter 15, it talks about how the strong are to help the weak and how Christ is our example and the Scriptures are written to give us hope. But in this passage, the question is, who needs our hope? Now, all things happen to them as examples, and they were written for admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Like-mindedness and like glorification is the end result of all of this. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The unity concept of the body is so pervasive in the New Testament that you almost don't even need to say anything about it. But we do, because it's so pervasive in the New Testament. But notice here that if we have this like-mindedness according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the glory of God. We don't have to do anything to make sure that that's true. But in order for others to see that glory, see, he's not walking around the earth anymore. And we are to reflect that glory to those around us. And the way that we do it as a body of believers is to be like-minded, to demonstrate that in our lives, so that the Gentiles may glorify him as well. I'm going to jump forward here. I hope you're reading all that. I'm going to skip over that too. Okay. I'm going to come back to where we were. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a Son, not the Son, but in a Son, pointing out to the fact that you have to be a Son in order to have this kind of a message. Now, it's not just a Son, though, but it's the Son. And the Son is the radiance of his glory. And this same glory we are to represent to the world around us. And we do that in a number of ways. The glory of Christ is in us. And now, Father, glorify me at your side with the glory I had before you, before the world was created. And then the glory that you gave to me, I have given to them, that they may be just as one. They may be one just as we are one. And we all, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of the glory to the other. And since the eyes of the earth of your heart have been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and through whom we have also obtained access by faith into his glory, rather into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. For I consider that our present sufferings cannot even be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. The very same glorious God who created the world, and he'll go into the entire rest of the book of Hebrews and demonstrate his superiority. I have a hard time saying that word. But his superiority is proven. He's superior to men. He's superior to prophets. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joe and everyone else. And he's superior to the angels. And he's superior to this guy. He's superior to that guy. And his system is superior. And the New Testament is superior. And you can live a superior life in Christ. And all of this reflects back on this glorious one. And we are to demonstrate and to be the reflection of that glory until he comes. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm really looking forward to this series on the book of Hebrews. It gives us an opportunity to look in upon him and to see how great he is. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is, look, you're going through struggles, guys. He's talking to the Hebrews in particular. You're going through struggles. If you're going to get through the struggles, you got to focus on this. Focus on him. He is superior. He is superior, and you can live a superior life as well. And in that, you are reflecting this tremendously glorious one. And the Bible has so much to say about that and the reflection of his glory and what it is that we should be doing to carry that out. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. You are glorious. You deserve honor and praise and power. You are above all dominions and powers and principles. And you've promised that if we will live our life for you, that we will reflect your glory, that we will be transformed into your glory, that we'll be made just like you. And it would do us well to understand a little bit better about just who that is that we are going to be like. And I pray that as we look into your word, as we continue into this series, that we will have a better understanding of you and your significance, and be able to see the tremendous contrast between you, your son, and those that went before and followed after. I pray that these things would transform us to be more like you and help us to reflect you in the world about us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen.